Many people who are into football get very excited at this time of year about who's going to win the Champions League, who's going to get relegated from the Premiership. One or two people in Swansea not quite as excited about that question as some others. Many people who are into politics have been very excited about who was going to win the local council elections last Thursday. Perhaps you struggled to drum up quite as much enthusiasm yourself. And many people who are into Christianity get very excited about the timing of the second coming and the identity of the man of lawlessness, or as we usually know him, the Antichrist. Some people get very excited about that. Maybe you struggle to drum up quite as much enthusiasm about those questions. In fact, you've probably come across Christians like that. There are one or two in most churches, and occasionally there are whole churches full of people obsessed with the answer to the question of when Jesus Christ is going to return and who the Antichrist is going to be. And there were quite a few people in the church in Thessalonica who loved, it seems, to speculate about the second coming of Jesus. The problem was, like most people who speculate about the second coming, the Thessalonians had completely misunderstood what God had actually promised. And as a result, they'd confused a lot of the ordinary Christians in Thessalonica. And the same sort of thing still happens today. A few people speculate wildly about what is or isn't going to happen, and that then confuses a lot of good, honest people. And Paul deals with that confusion by simply explaining the truth. He tells the Thessalonians that there are three things they need to know about Jesus' return. And the three things that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which we read from earlier, are the same things that today are incredibly helpful to cut through any confusion about the second coming of Jesus and the identity of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. Some of you, perhaps, who have been brought up in more traditional Christianity will know him by the name the Son of Perdition, which by its exoticness perhaps confuses some too. But we can cut through all of that confusion by simply looking at what the Bible says, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So the first thing that we can learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is this: Jesus' return hasn't happened yet. Jesus' return hasn't happened yet. Now, that might seem very obvious to you, but it wasn't obvious to the Thessalonians, and it's not obvious to everyone today. Even today, there are some people outside of Orthodox Christianity, but some people who believe that Jesus has already begun his earthly reign, but in secret. And maybe the Thessalonians believe something similar, perhaps. What seems to have happened in Thessalonica is this. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, if you've got your Bible open to 2 Thessalonians, it's just the page before. In his first letter, in chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord," and day of the Lord is just another way of referring to Jesus' second coming, "that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's what he told them earlier on. And what he meant was that nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. That's what his illustration is about. You see, a thief doesn't give advance notice of when they're going to burgle you, do they? Because if they did, you'd make sure you were ready for that. And as soon as he came through the window, or whatever burglars do nowadays, you'd be there ready to nab him or call the police or whatever you were going to do. You don't get advance notice of the exact day and time that the thief is going to come to your house. And Paul was saying, it's like that with Jesus' return. We don't know exactly when that's going to be. But it seems that the Thessalonians seized on this illustration that Paul used and either accidentally or deliberately misinterpreted the illustration. And it seems that some in the church in Thessalonica seems to have argued that what Paul really meant was that Jesus' second coming could happen almost unnoticed, in the way that you might not immediately notice a thief had stolen your stuff. Now, understandably, you'd probably find it quite hard to convince somebody that Jesus had returned, but nobody had really noticed. So what these people then did, who were linked with a church in Thessalonica, what they then did is they had another trick up their sleeves. What they did is they started telling people that this teaching that Jesus had already returned wasn't their idea. It's not just me who's saying that, they would say. It's Paul who's saying that. You can read about that in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because Paul says there, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us. And Paul obviously doesn't know the source of this teaching. He doesn't know whether it's a prophecy or a word of mouth or a letter. He's not quite sure how this has come about. But this teaching has said that the day of the Lord has already come. End of verse 2. But Paul hasn't really said that. It's just other people are saying that Paul has said that. And now people are confused. Has Jesus returned or not? And people might be thinking, well, this is not what I was expecting to happen, that Jesus would come back kind of secretly, as it were, and we wouldn't even really notice. But some people really believe this, and it's confusing the church. And actually, the consequences have been quite serious for the church. Because if we glance down to chapter 3, we'll find that there are some people, according to verse 6, who have become idle and disruptive. And they're not living according to Paul's teaching. And if we go down to verse 7 and following of chapter 3, we'll find then that they're not following Paul's example because Paul wasn't idle when he spent time with the Thessalonians. He didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. He's not saying here that he went to a restaurant and then ran off quickly without paying his bill. What he's saying is there are some people who are not working for a living and who are effectively then living off the good-heartedness of other people in the congregation who are making sure they don't starve by giving them food. So why are these people not working? Well, it seems likely that they've given up work because they think that Jesus has returned and the end of the world is nigh. What's the point in going about your daily job if Jesus has come back? Because he's going to bring everything to an end, isn't he? That's what it seems likely to have happened. There are serious consequences to this belief. In actual fact, something very similar happened in 1975 with the JWs, often known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, although they don't witness to Jehovah really. They predicted that the end of the world was very likely to happen in 1975, and thousands of JWs quit their jobs in order to prepare for that event. And of course, that didn't happen. Something similar, it seems, was going on in 2 Thessalonians. You see, if we're wrong about the second coming of Jesus, it will have serious consequences for how we live. We can at least say this about the Thessalonians, at least they took their doctrine seriously. And their lives changed as a consequence. Sadly, it was wrong doctrine, and their lives therefore changed in the wrong way. But at least their lives changed. And if we take our doctrine seriously, obviously right doctrine seriously, then our lives should change too in the right ways. And it's worth asking ourselves the question, do our lives reflect the doctrine that we believe? Now, if I'm honest, I don't know anyone around today who makes the same mistake that the Thessalonians made in chapter 2. I don't know anyone like that. I've never met anyone who believes, as the Thessalonians did, or at least some of the Thessalonians did, that the second coming has already happened. I don't know anyone like that. But I do know lots of people who perhaps make the opposite mistake. I do know people, and maybe I'm prone to this a little bit myself in practice as well, I do know people who live as though the second coming is never going to happen, or at least never going to happen in our lifetimes. Perhaps that's the mistake we're more prone to make, the opposite mistake to the Thessalonians. But of course, that's not how the Bible teaches us to live, is it? The Bible's very clear that Jesus is coming back from heaven to earth. The Bible's really clear that Jesus has already defeated sin and death when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus has already given everyone who believes in him new spiritual life when we trust in him. The Bible tells us that those Christians who have died believing and trusting in Christ have already gone to heaven to await Jesus' return to earth. That's, the Bible's really clear about what Jesus has already done. But although Jesus has finished his redemptive work on earth when he died on the cross and was risen from the dead, Jesus hasn't completely finished his mission from his heavenly Father. Because Jesus is coming back, the Bible says. And he's coming back to bring an end to this sin-filled world and to make it new. You see, Jesus has already made the spiritual lives of believers new. But this world that we live in, these bodies that we inhabit, well, they haven't yet been made new, have they? We still live in a world where, well, bad things happen every day of our lives. We still inhabit bodies that decay and get old and start to fail. And Jesus is going to put all of that right when he comes back from heaven. He's going to recreate this entire earth. So there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the book of Revelation teaches us. And he's going to give every believer a new resurrection body, those who have already died and those who are still alive when he returns. We'll all be given new resurrection bodies that won't be like our existing bodies that tend to decay and age and so on, but will last forever. That's all to come. There's a few places in the Bible that talk about Jesus' return. Let me just give you a few of them. You can look up others later if you want to. John 14, verse 3. Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, we read that this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven at the ascension will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And of course, many chapters of the book of Revelation also talk about Jesus' return from heaven. You see, the Bible is very, very clear. Jesus is coming back. But we often make the mistake, don't we, of living as though that's not going to happen, or at least not going to happen anytime soon. We've seen the Thessalonians seem to have given up their jobs because they thought Jesus was going to return. But how many of us change our lifestyle because we think that Jesus is going to return? I'm not suggesting we give up our jobs. Paul's very clear that was the wrong thing to do. But we should be urgent in our evangelism because Jesus is going to return. We should be urgent in our godliness because Jesus is coming back. But maybe we've lost that urgency because we don't see the Lord's coming as happening anytime soon. We think we've got ages, but perhaps Jesus will come back more quickly than we think. Perhaps we make the same mistake that Peter referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he said, "You must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" And people are saying that. Maybe that's in the back of our minds. That's even what we think. But a few verses later, Peter answered his own question. And he said this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises as you and I, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Peter asks. And this is his answer: "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." It's an important lesson, isn't it? We're perhaps not likely to make the same mistake that the Thessalonians made, but the opposite mistake could be just as dangerous And we are prone to that. So that's the first lesson we learn from 2 Thessalonians. Jesus' return hasn't happened yet, but he is coming. The second lesson is this, this time from verses 3 through to 9. Jesus' return will be preceded by the Antichrist. Jesus' return will be preceded by the Antichrist. Now, we said at the beginning, this is a part of the Bible that Christians sometimes get very excited about, loving to speculate who the Antichrist is. So let's get out of the way, all right? I have no idea at all who the Antichrist will be. And you have no idea at all who the Antichrist will be. And Paul, it seems, had no idea who the Antichrist will be, otherwise he would have said so, we imagine. And if anyone else tells you they know, they're not telling the truth. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Pointless speculating. Paul doesn't speculate on the identity of the Antichrist. He doesn't even use the word Antichrist, in fact. He uses the description man of lawlessness instead. That's in verse 3. Some translations say man of sin. Son of perdition is also used, as I mentioned earlier. We get the word Antichrist not from 2 Thessalonians 2, but from 1 John in the Bible. But the idea is the same. Whatever words we use, it's the same idea. And the idea is that before Jesus comes back, there's going to be somebody who vigorously opposes Jesus and all that he stands for. Now, what can we learn about the Antichrist or the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness from this chapter? Three things briefly under this main heading of Jesus' return will be preceded by the Antichrist. Here's the first thing that we can learn. The work of the Antichrist has already started. The work of the Antichrist has already started. Verse 7 tells us that. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Remember that the Antichrist has been called in verse 4 the man of lawlessness. And now in verse 7 we're told the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So what Paul is saying in verse 7 is that even though the Antichrist himself has not yet come, the work or power of that Antichrist or behind that Antichrist has already started. John makes this even clearer in his own letter. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, for example, says, "You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come," John says. So the Antichrist is coming? Yes, but there are already Antichrists who have come, we might say. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, "The spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, is even now already in the world," 1 John 4, verse 3. And 2 John 7 says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So what John is saying and what Paul is saying are the same thing. There is one who is coming, the Antichrist, but even now there are other, we can call them Antichrists if you like, or the power of secret power of lawlessness if you prefer, but there are many other just as evil things happening in this world. So there's one definitive Antichrist still to come, but there's lots of evil men in this world and lots of evil things going on in this world. So what do the Antichrist and these little Antichrists do? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer to that question, because verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works." So you could think of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness as a kind of, well, a human being who does the sorts of things that Satan loves to do. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's important that we understand correctly. I'm not saying that the Antichrist, the Bible is not saying that the Antichrist is Satan personified, a little bit like Jesus is God in human flesh. That's not the Bible's teaching. Satan can't do that in the way that Jesus Christ became a man. Satan can't do that. But what we are saying is that Satan's power is behind the Antichrist. a real human, in a sense no more than a human, but with Satan's power behind him. The sorts of things that Satan loves to do, so this Antichrist will himself love to do. And more than anything else, he will oppose Jesus Christ and display wickedness. You can see displays of power through signs and wonders that serve a lie. So you get here in this very clear sense of the Antichrist being the opposite of Jesus. So Jesus is full of grace and truth. The Antichrist now is full of lies. It's that kind of idea. And as we continue through those latter verses that we read, verses 10 and 11 and 12, we get a sense here of, well, an answer to a very difficult question, actually. Who's responsible for this evil? Is it Satan? Is it evil men? Is it God? Can we blame God for the evil in this world? Who's responsible? These verses actually really help us with this question, because there's a very clear sense here in which behind all this is Satan. Is Satan responsible then for what the Antichrist does? No, that's not the impression we get here. The impression we get here is that those who follow the Antichrist, and even the Antichrist himself, we may conclude, do so because, end of verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You see, anyone who follows wickedness, whether it's in the very last days or whether it's in our own days, anyone who follows wickedness is responsible for their own choices and their own decisions that they made. They can't blame anyone else. Nobody will be able to stand in front of the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day and try and say perhaps what Eve or Adam tried and failed. It wasn't my fault. The serpent made me do it. It wasn't my fault. Eve made me do it. It wasn't my fault. God made me do it. Nobody will be able to say that, because God will say very clearly, if you perish spiritually, it's because you refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody can point the finger at other. Yes, Satan is at work in this world. Yes, evil men are seeking to influence other people to do evil. That's true. But ultimately, we're all responsible for our own actions, good and bad. So, evil men are responsible for the evil that they do. Well, what about God? Some people would say, well, on the one hand, if God's not to blame for evil, it means he hasn't got power, because God's in control of everything, people say. But if God can influence people for good and evil, then that means God is responsible for evil and he's not as good as we think he is. That's what people say. But Paul says neither of those things. He treads this middle line, which is perfectly balanced and positioned. Verse 11, God sends them. Who's them? Well, the them are those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so they all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and are delighted in wickedness. Is God entirely absent from all of this? No, he's not entirely absent. He remains in control. But at the same time, God can't be blamed for people's own wickedness and sin. That's come about because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But God is still active in all of this. It's not that God has kind of given up, well, all right, you get on with your own thing then, and I'm having nothing to do with you. God is active in judgment. We get a similar thing in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, a people are described who have turned their backs on God and gone after evil things. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 that in judgment, God therefore turned them over to unbelief and to doing things that ought not to be done. It's the same kind of idea here. That's what God does. He acts in judgment against this wickedness. And we can see this wickedness around us, can't we? Not to the full extent that one day it will be when the Antichrist finally appears, but we can see this hidden power of the Antichrist already at work. We can see it in the increasing secularization, which is anti-Christian at heart. We can see it in atheism. We can see it in many other isms. We can see it perhaps in some militant Islam. We can see it in many other places as well. This secret power that is already at work, denying the power of Christ and in opposition to him. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because, verse 6, that hidden power behind the Antichrist is being restrained. Can you see that? You know, Thessalonians, what is holding him, the Antichrist, back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. It's not yet the time for the Antichrist to be revealed, Paul says. And that's not because the Antichrist himself is choosing not to reveal himself. It's not because Satan is choosing not to put all of his power into the Antichrist just yet. That's not the reason. The reason that we can't yet see the Antichrist, is because he's being restrained. And the Thessalonians know all about that because Paul's told them before. Unfortunately, you and I perhaps don't know all about that because we weren't there when Paul told them before. So he says there, don't you remember these things? You know what's holding him back. And we're left thinking, well, that's all very well for the Thessalonians, but what about us? How are we supposed to know what's holding the Antichrist back? Well, we must consider the possibility that maybe God doesn't want us to know. That's possible. Or maybe actually the rest of Scripture helps us to understand this, and we can surmise it from what the rest of the Bible says. Now, I don't have time with everything else we're trying to do this morning to go into the detail on this, but I will say that verses 6 and 7 make clear that someone or something is holding the Antichrist back. And given that the Antichrist is full of evil, it seems to me only logical that the one holding the Antichrist back is either God himself or someone working on God's behalf. And although I don't think we can be 100% sure, I think the most likely answer to this conundrum is that God has entrusted one of the archangels with the task of restraining the demonic forces behind the Antichrist. There is a spiritual battle going on that we do not see between the forces of good angels and the forces of evil demons. We don't see that. We get tiny glimpses of it in the Scriptures. And if you want perhaps one of the clear examples of that, Daniel chapter 10 gives you an example. And it may well be that the sorts of things going on in Daniel chapter 10 are also behind Paul's words here. I think that's the most likely scenario, that angels, archangels, are called by God to hold back the Antichrist until God decides now is the right time. And whoever is doing this, whether it's God himself or one of the angels, whoever is doing this, the important thing for us to remember is the Antichrist is not in control. Satan is not in control. God is in control. And whether he's directly or indirectly restraining the Antichrist, in a sense, doesn't matter. The fact is, God is doing that. And whether Satan likes it or not, the Antichrist has not yet come because God has prevented that from happening. And God is preventing satanic forces from being unleashed. And however much we might complain about our country or about our world and the violence and the injustice and the wrongdoing that we see all around us, however much we complain about that, it would be far, far worse had not God restrained evil and continuing to restrain evil. But of course, there is a time coming, verses 7 and 8, when that restraint will be removed. We can see at the end of verse 8, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. That restraint at some point in the future will be taken away. And I take that to mean that God will ask his archangel, who has been restraining the powers of Satan, to stand down. And the archangel will stand down, And at that point, the forces of Satan, through the Antichrist, will be unleashed in this world. We've seen little glimpses of that in the past, haven't we? At various times of history, there have been those who have set themselves up, let's go back to verse 4, exalted themselves over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. We've seen little glimpses of that in the past, haven't we? But we'll see this, or a generation will see this, in an even greater reality at some point in the future. You see, during the Spanish Inquisition, many people thought that the Pope was the Antichrist. During the Cold War, many Christians persecuted in Eastern Europe wondered whether Stalin or Ceausescu or others like them were the Antichrist. And you can understand why people felt that way. Because here were people who set themselves up as God, set themselves up able to take life and to give it, set themselves up saying that they were the most powerful people on earth and they alone mattered. Some set themselves up even to be worshipped. Now it turns out, we know now through the benefit of history, they weren't the Antichrist, but they were perhaps precursors of the Antichrist. But the real thing will be even more terrible than they. And the real thing will oppose in every way Christianity and everything that Jesus represents. Where Jesus was kind, the Antichrist will be cruel. Where Jesus put others first, the Antichrist will think only of himself and his power. Where Jesus sacrificed himself, the Antichrist will sacrifice others. Where Jesus uses power for good, the Antichrist will use his power for evil. Where Jesus healed and raised to life, the Antichrist will wound and kill. He's the very opposite in many ways of Jesus himself. And this force will be unleashed on the world. But it will only be for a short time. It will only be for a short time. We don't know exactly how long. It will be a time that will be cut short, the book of Revelation makes clear. How will it be cut short? Verse 8 gives us the answer. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. And this leads us on to the final thing that we need to know about the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will destroy all wickedness. When Jesus returns, he will destroy all wickedness. If you saw great injustice going on, maybe if you were walking down the street and you saw someone being mugged, how would you respond? Well, maybe, depending on your character or the availability at the time, you might perhaps wade in and try and break it up and rescue the person. Maybe you'd do that. Maybe there would be fists flying or you'd be kicking or whatever you could do. Perhaps that's how you would help. And maybe you'd be able to defeat the attacker and bring about good. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't have that strength. But as we're told here, Jesus doesn't come in wielding a sword. He doesn't come in with fists flying. Look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. See, Jesus will defeat Satan simply by his own power. He doesn't need any weapons or anything like that. It's just himself. And it's just the breath of his mouth. We could never beat off an attacker by breathing on them. But Jesus, such is his power and strength and majesty, even over the man of lawlessness and Satan himself, we don't have to fear that somehow Jesus will be overpowered. No, when Jesus returns, he will destroy all wickedness. And ultimately, that's the point of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If we get distracted by the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness and the date and time when all things happen, we've missed the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is to say that God is in charge and Jesus is absolutely going to defeat all powers of evil once and for all and forever. And that's already, as it were, happened at the cross. And now it's going to come to ultimate fruition when Jesus returns from heaven. And you and I can be confident about that. We don't have to worry which side to be on. Jesus is the winning side. We don't have to worry whether good is going to defeat evil, because good is going to win. We don't have to worry about whether or not God will really bring us safely home to heaven, because if our trust is in Jesus Christ, then we were on the winning side. When Jesus returns, he will destroy all wickedness. We don't have to worry that in this world men and women will get away with sin and wickedness and will go unpunished. It will not happen, because Jesus Christ is in control. I wonder whether you believe that. I wonder whether you live that. I wonder whether you cling to that glorious truth that even when life seems difficult, and even when it seems that evil is winning, you cling to the hope, the certainty that Jesus Christ is coming back and will put everything right.